Let's open our Bibles into the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. Out of respect and honor for the word of the Lord, I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then I'll read those first nine verses. Let's pray together. And Lord, you are great, and you are good, and you are majestic, far beyond our comprehension. Lord, we are like small infants before you. We need your Spirit to come and teach us and instruct us. We need, Lord, to be led and guided. Please do that. Bring clarity to this rich book to our minds, to our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, many lessons here that will aid us in our lives. Lord, we are in need and we are in want of living lives of ultimate glory unto you. Let that be the case. Bless every home represented here, every wife, husband, every single person, man and woman, every child, son, and daughter, for the name of God, in Christ's name, amen. Hear now the word of God, Joshua chapter 1, begin reading at verse 1. And now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel, every place which the sole of your foot treads. I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. And no one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and be very courageous, for be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. And you may be seated. Turn with me to the very last chapter of the book. That's probably the most familiar part of the book. It's quoted quite often as it relates to loyalty and fidelity. And I want to read it to you because you may have quoted this in some setting and really not know where it was found. Well, we're going to read this portion about Joshua in his house, chapter 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. And we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, beloved, I'm excited about the book of Joshua. This is the very first Old Testament book that we will have studied through. It's been many, many years. It's probably been close to 20 years that I sat up under the preaching of the book of Joshua. And I still remember some of those sermons to this day. Now, we'll be taking a little bit different approach than the approach my pastor took back then. But nevertheless, it was an exciting book for me then, and I know it's going to be an even better, greater book now because I understand it more in its covenantal context and understand it as it relates to the covenant of grace. Most people, when they come to the book of Joshua, really do treat it as a moral manual, some moral manual. In fact, those first verses I read to you out of chapter 1, I have read these in many, quote, Christian business manuals. I've heard it promoted among the Christian heroes of the faith, as it were, particularly verse 6 through verse 9, be strong, be courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers. Be strong, very courageous, be careful to do according to the law. All the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So it's promoted as a manual for successful living. Now, beloved, I don't want to support that view. Not because it doesn't teach success, it most certainly does. But because the picking up of rules and obeying them does not dictate success. And the book of Joshua is not about that. The book of Joshua is not about obeying a certain set of laws given to them by God and being blessed by them. That's just a small part of a more glorious, beautiful gospel that's contained in the book of Joshua. Now, this morning, we spent our time sort of working in the heavenly places, as it were, addressing the being and character and the nature of Almighty God. Tonight, we're going to be very earthy. Very earthy. We're going to get down in the dirt, if you will. We're going to just get down in where people live because that's where the book of Joshua is. And many Christians shy away from studying, reading, or preaching through Old Testament books. And I certainly understand why. It's filled with all kinds of names you can't pronounce. Even if you can pronounce them, you don't know if you're pronouncing them the correct way or not. It's filled with names of lands, rivers, and cities that no longer exist. It's filled with all kinds of customs that, quite frankly, are so far beyond our modern culture, it's even hard for us to begin to relate to it. We find it very difficult to relate to the people of the Old Testament by nature. And so most of the time, we highly or hyper-spiritualize the book, or we just neglect it altogether. We skip large portions of the Old Testament and move on and read our most favorite sections. So most Christians are intimidated by the Old Testament, and that's understandable. Hopefully, as we work through the book of Joshua, we can basically put some of those to rest. Now, tonight I want to focus on just basically giving you an introduction to the book. Again, like the book of Ephesians, I'd like to whet your appetite. I'd like to help you understand broadly what we're looking at here as we begin to go through it piece by piece. So I want to give you an introduction. First of all, I want to point out, as we introduce the book, is that the book of Joshua opens with a funeral and ends with a funeral. The book of Joshua opens with the death of Moses and closes with the death of Joshua. And this is significant, very significant, in light of God's covenant of grace. For us and for them, funerals are sad. But these funerals are not intended to make us sad as we read about them. These funerals are to remind us of God's covenant promises. These funerals remind us that our hope cannot be in man, no matter how good they are. No matter, even if they're very good men. And Moses was a very good man. Joshua was a very good man. Our hope, our faith, our victory does not rest in men, no matter how strong or how courageous. Our faith, our hope is in God. It's in His covenant promises. Men die, beloved, but God is eternal. God's kingdom isn't built on this man or that man or this idea or that personality, but upon God's promises. Look at all the things around us today, churches that are built upon personalities. God's kingdom's not built on personalities. God didn't need Moses when He called him out of the burning bush. God was bestowing His grace upon Moses. God had elected Moses before the foundation of the world to bestow upon him His kind covenant saving graces. Therefore, God revealed Himself in setting a bush on fire, yet not consuming it, and calling Moses by name. And what did He tell Moses? He said, "I am that I am. Moses, I'm revealing to you that I'm the true and living God, and I've called you to go into Egypt and, well, set my people free." Just as He has called Joshua. And just as He has called men ever since then, beloved, even to this day, churches are not built on personalities. Churches must be built upon the person and the work of Almighty, the triune God, and nothing else and nothing less. Everything else will result in cult-like, cultish ideas, cultish followings, and it won't last. As great as Moses was, and as important as Joshua was to the Israelites inheriting the land, none of them were necessary, but God in His grace called them to this great service. Now you got to understand that. So the book opens with a funeral. It closes with a funeral. It's letting us know that the kingdom of God is not established upon men. It's only by grace, beloved, that we as flesh and blood can participate in this glorious kingdom. I can tell you the excitement it must be for us to realize that. You know, when you come to the place to realize that I'm not needed, but God wants me. It's not necessary that God has me, yet it pleases God to take me and use me to glorify His name and to be useful in His kingdom. Beloved, that's a staggering, staggering idea. Dwell on it. Let this book help foster that in you. Though the book bears the name of its human character, Joshua, he is not the focus of the book. Joshua is not the focus of this book. The focus of this book is on Jehovah. Jehovah and His promises are the main character and theme of the book. It's not Joshua. It's God and His faithfulness, His covenant promises, working themselves out in the history of man, takes up the whole of the book. His promises, His blessings, even it includes His vengeance upon rebels. I mean, the book of Joshua is a book about battles and wars. It's a book that's filled with bloodshed. And we need to realize this. The whole book focuses on God, His covenant promises. You know the promise He made all the way back to Abraham, right? I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and I'm going to give you this land. Everywhere your foot treads, I shall give this land to you and to your seed after you. This is the fulfillments of Genesis 12, 15, and 17. The word Joshua, or the name Joshua, is the Hebrew word for Jesus, Yeshua. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. The Greek version of Yeshua is Iesus, which we translate Jesus. So the book is not only not about the human character of Joshua, but about God's covenant promises, but it's also typical in the sense that Joshua represents for us in very typical fashion about Jesus Christ. That is, when we look at the book of Joshua, we will learn about our Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 24, verse 44. Now, when you're looking at the Old Testament, we need to be able to read the Old Testament in the spirit, in which the way the Holy Spirit intended it to be read. And that's why verse 44 helps us here. This is our Lord, and he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now, the law of Moses is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Joshua begins the Hebrew section of the prophets, the former prophets. Joshua is seen as historical narrative, but he's also seen as a former prophet. Now, what's the deal with that? How do we understand that? Is it historical narrative or is it prophecy? Well, beloved, it's both. But let me explain it to you. Let me help you understand it. Though Joshua is historical narrative, we don't just come to the book of Joshua and pull out moral stories. We don't just come to the book of Joshua and pick a few episodes and make some moral application to them. That's not how you use the Old Testament. That's not the proper way to use the Old Testament. But that's what a lot of people do. When we come to the book of Joshua, we must look for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus said that the book of the prophets spoke of him. We must find Christ. Now, we're going to find Christ all in the book. Not just typically, but we're going to find Christ didactically. We're going to see Christ in its commandments and its precepts and in its statutes and its ordinances. That's one way we're going to see Christ. But we're also going to see Christ in his theophany. Christ is going to appear to Joshua, and he is going to command Joshua's loyalty to him. Theophany is that manifestation of the Son of God in the Old Testament, where he physically appears in bodily form, in his sort of pre-incarnate state. Though he's eternal, always existing, he materializes as this theophany in order to give instructions. And we're going to find Christ in the book of Joshua in that way. So the book of Joshua is not just episodes of stories that we should go to and teach our children, and if we do these things, we'll have great success. No, it's a spiritual book. It's prophecy in the sense that it's historical narrative that is meant to be declared. That's what we mean by prophecy. Joshua, whether you talk about Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, when you're dealing with these history books, these books were written to be declared. They were written to be preached. They were written to be proclaimed so that the glories of the Lord God could be seen in the midst of history. So they're not just episodes of human events. They are tied together by the covenant of grace, and they are filled with the Spirit of God. They are spirit-filled texts designed to declare the glories of the triune God, to stir us up to greater fidelity, faith, and obedience. Now, we've talked a lot about faith and obedience in the New Testament. This is going to be the first time we're going to talk about faith and obedience in the Old Testament. And I think it's going to help us out tremendously. Joshua serves as a link. I know I'm giving you some information here, but I think it's going to help you understand the whole book. Joshua is a connecting link from the Pentateuch to the rest of the Bible. When you take the book of the law, an appropriate question is, what do we do with it? Joshua is that first prophetic narrative, historical narrative that does what? Begins to put into practice these things stated in the book of the law. And we get to see the fleshing out of the book of the law in the book of Joshua. It serves as a connecting link from the Pentateuch to the rest of the Bible. Listen to Francis Schaeffer. He says, the book of Joshua serves as a bridge between the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible. What makes this book of Joshua overwhelmingly important is that it stands as a bridge, a link between the Pentateuch and the rest of Scripture. It's crucial for understanding the unity of the Pentateuch as with what follows it, including all of the New Testament. But Francis Schaeffer goes on to tell us in his little bitty commentary on the book of Joshua, I highly recommend it to you. It can be read in a day. But it's Joshua in the flow of history. And he makes a lot of philosophical applications, which is very Schaeffer-esque, but that's okay. I think it's very important for us to learn from these men. He says that the Joshua helps us with the flow of history. He helps us with the application of the Pentateuch in with the rest of the world. The book of Joshua begins with the word in Hebrew, and, very first word. We have it in our English Bibles normally, now. Now it came about. But in the Hebrew, it's and, making sure that we don't miss it. If you pick up your Hebrew Bible and, of course, read from right to left, you're going to begin this book with the book of and, making sure the divine and human author wants to make sure that when you read about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9 through 12, when you read about the death of Moses, you make sure you connect it to the book of Joshua. There's a continuation here. Notice verse 9 of Deuteronomy 34. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying. You see there clearly that there is a clear connection between the death of Moses and his successor, Joshua. And this is very important for us. This is not just random, isolated events. It's the continuation of the redemptive plan of Almighty God. God is revealing himself. God is moving forward. He is expanding his kingdom, as it were, and he's wanting us to see it and to glory in that we would be overwhelmed with God's grace even as we look back into the Old Testament. What is the setting? The setting is God keeping his promises. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your fathers, verse 1, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is God keeping his promise to his servant Abraham. He is demonstrating that I am a God that not one word, not one promise fails. Not one. Not one. Even though what we're going to see is that men constantly challenges God's faithfulness. You know, that's one of the things I hate about myself. Breaks my heart that I question God. I challenge God's goodness at times. I find myself on the pages of the Old Testament everywhere I read. And when I read about these people complaining about the manna flowing from heaven, that's me. When you see that they complained about not having meat and God gave them so much meat, they begin to complain about the quail. Beloved, that's us. Now maybe I should say it's me, maybe it's not you. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, it is mind-boggling how we can see God constantly keep his promises and we still challenge him keeping his promises. We question his goodness. You know, one of the things that we find in our culture, our church culture, is when we read hard things out of the Old Testament, we never really study the hard thing. For example, maybe some of the capital punishment crimes of the Old Testament. We have become so laxed concerning who God is that when we read some of these very hard things, we just immediately challenge his love. You know, why did God do that? Well, I can't believe God would do that. And almost we, at that point, we begin to draw a line between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And before you know it, unconsciously, we have two gods we're talking about. But beloved, I want to hear, as we go through the book of Joshua, and as we read about the battles, as we read about the death, the families, the cities put to death, before you challenge God, spend time asking yourself, maybe I need to change my view of these people instead of immediately challenging God's love and faithfulness. Because, beloved, let me share you something. That same God that commanded the death of these cities, these nations, and these people is the same God that sent his son to die on the cross for sinners. And I don't think there's anyone that can challenge God's love, challenge his mercy, challenge his kindness. So just be careful. As we work through these difficult events, I mean, events that we read in our modern culture, we just, they're almost repulsive. How could God do such a thing? Let me shake you out of your cultural mindset and get you in the Hebrew mindset, put you in the Old Testament mindset, that this God is the God that promised to save sinners, and there is no other God. There's no other God but a loving, graceful, majestic, all kind, all good God. There's not two. The God of the old and the God of the new. And beloved, we see in this book of Joshua that we already know Joshua. We do. And there's so many things here. I need to, as time is slipping, but I want to just cover some events. And I want to just help you understand. You've already met Joshua. If you've read through the Bible or this year, or if that's your habit of doing so, you've met Joshua already. There's several events in which you've already met Joshua. I'm going to mention them because what I want you to understand is Joshua wasn't just somebody walking by the tent of Moses and Moses needed a successor. Or Joshua wasn't just this young guy hanging out wanting to talk about theology. That wasn't Joshua. Joshua was a man that had been seasoned with many, many trials. He was Moses' sidekick, successor, his aide, in some of the most difficult moments of Israel. And he learned a lot. Let me just mention just a few of them. Exodus chapter 17, we're not going to have time to look at all the texts. You can write these texts down. I'm just going to briefly mention them to you for the sake of our time. Exodus chapter 17, Joshua is called to war. He is called to battle, and he is to face the Amalekites. And what are we to know about the Amalekites? Useless people. That's what the Bible calls them. You know what a useless person is? A useless person is somebody that hates and despises God and despises God's word, mocks God's righteous commandments, and mocks everything about God. That's a useless person. That's what the Amalekites were. They were Old Testament, as I love what Joe Moorcraft calls them, Old Testament terrorists. Old Testament terrorists. They deliberately sought to pick Israel off one weak person at a time. And Joshua was called into action. He was called to be the general of the Lord's army and to go in and to fight against the Amalekites, and he did. And these are the lessons that Joshua learned as he fought the battle with the Amalekites. First of all, Joshua learned that Jehovah does not tolerate rebellion. Joshua learned that Jehovah doesn't tolerate rebellion in his covenant people or in the nations around him. God owns everything and everyone, and everybody is in subjection to Jehovah. No exceptions. No exceptions. Number two, Joshua learned that power doesn't come from the wielding of a sword in this battle with the Amalekites. It wasn't that Joshua wasn't valiant or skilled with the sword at all. That's not the case. I think he was. He is called a man of war. He was, you know, coming down from the mountain with Moses. Well, I'll get to it in a minute. He was ready. He was ready. But Joshua learned that power isn't with a man. You young men, you young boys, listen up, because I know you like playing with your sword, your spears, your bows and arrows and everything else. Though you may need to be skilled in those types of things, it's the Lord that gives victory. It's the Lord that gives the power. It's the Lord that commands the sword. It's the Lord that guides the arrow. It's the Lord that gives force to the spear. And it's the Lord that stands behind the shield. Joshua learned this. Power is not in the weapons of the soldier. Power is in Jehovah. Exodus 17, verse 11. Therefore, conscious dependence upon God is important for the soldier. Constant dependence upon God and his divine power. And the increasing time of prayer for divine blessing. Joshua learned this. Joshua understood in fighting the Amalekites sort of a foretaste of going into the land of Canaan and driving out the nations that lived in Canaan. He learned that it wasn't going to be just by the power of the sword. It was going to be on his knees. It was going to be in prayer. It was going to be in his love and adoration for Jehovah and making sure that Jehovah was pleased to bring about the reality of his promises. We see another episode of Joshua, Exodus 20, verse 13. He is sort of the prime minister, if you will, or the aide, the minister to Moses. What did he learn with Moses in Exodus 20? Here Joshua learns that the reality of all things is Jehovah. It was an extraordinary event if you go and read Exodus 20. That the glory of Jehovah is everything. It's everything. It's not something that's minimal. It's not just something we recognize, oh, glory be to God. It's not just those, it's not just something we say. Joshua experienced it. And you know, again, when you become enamored with the person and the being of Almighty God, we ought to be careful what we say about Him. Using His name loosely. Lordy, Lordy, so-and-so's turned 40. That's not the proper use of God's name. That when we speak of God, we have in our minds and our hearts this feeling of glory, this honor, this respect. Then it's a privilege to have His name upon our lips. And Joshua learned in that meeting, in that tent with Moses, that God's glory is everything. It left a mark on Joshua. His sovereignty is true and real. That remember this, look, what is it about Joshua, when Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What Joshua was saying was that he just not become an old man and say, that's a pretty good philosophy. What we're learning is that was Joshua's philosophy all of his life from a very young man, Gage. From a very young man, he was learning that God, that Jehovah was God, that there is no other God, that everything else is but deaf and dumb idols. Jehovah, He is God. He is sovereign. He parts the sea. He dries up the riverbed. He causes the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. Jehovah is God. That's what he's learned. That's what he's learned. He was reminded not only of God's glory and of His sovereignty in Exodus 20, but he was reminded of His holiness. Of His holiness. Joshua understood that God required holiness. A consecrated people. A separate people. A people that can only be separate by faith and obedience. Not faith and nothing. It's a faith in Jehovah that flows out with joyful, thankful obedience to God's word. Not because of the only motive a true Christian has is, hallelujah, praise God that He would give me His precious law to obey. That's it. Joshua understood this. Union and communion with Jehovah. That not only was God glorious, not only was He sovereign, not only was His holiness, but Jehovah wanted a relationship with His people. He wasn't a God that was far out there. He was a God that was imminent. I am with you. I'm here with you. Do not be dismayed. Do not lack courage. I am with you. And not one of my words will ever fail you. I'm with you. Joshua was learning this in Exodus 20, Exodus 32. The golden calf affair. Joshua and Moses. Now, you may not realize this, but Joshua was out of the elders that went up on the Mount Sinai with Moses. They stayed back with Aaron, and Joshua went up further than any of the rest of them, and then Moses went up further than him. Now, what's important about that? Well, he was in earshot. You not think Joshua could feel the mountain quaking? Do you not think Joshua could feel the heat of a majestic God descending on the mountain of Sinai, enveloping Moses in this glory cloud, and just for 40 days Joshua was there with no food and water. Enamored, overwhelmed, enveloped in this in the presence of Almighty God. And as they're coming down off the mountain, of course, the nation, the children of Israel have decided that Moses is dead. And they decided to fabricate for themselves a calf, an idol, a god. And as they're coming down with all of their celebration and really, listen, not being crass, and all their fornications, because that's what the Hebrew means. That's what the Greek means when Paul explains it out of Corinthians 10. And all of their immoral fornications, Joshua hears it and he says, there's a battle. There's a war. And Moses said, that's not the sound of war, son. That's the sound of rebellion. Joshua's ready to fight. And we learn that about him. Why? Because we know that Joshua's not superhuman. He's a man. He's like we are, flesh and blood. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to grow up in the things of God. He's no different than you, Christopher. No different than you, Gage, and Jacob, Stephen, Chuck. He's no different than we are. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to seek after these things. He had to create a desire for these things. What did Joshua learn in that golden calf event? Well, he learned that sin destroys the people. Joshua learned that sin's not only bad on the individual, sin's bad for the whole nation. That unrighteousness tears down a nation. What did Joshua see? Joshua saw Moses throw the Ten Commandments down to the ground and shatter them. I mean, must have been an event he never forgot. I mean, these are pretty dramatic events. Fourthly, Exodus 33, what do we find Joshua as a man of prayer? Exodus 33, you can read these chapters. Joshua learned the power of prayer and that Jehovah is the one who answers prayer. Why do we pray? Why did we pray tonight? To go through the motions? Maybe we prayed so Sarah could just feel good about her exam. So Will could just feel good about a potential job. No. We prayed because Jehovah answers prayer. We prayed because we are coming to our God. And calling upon him in the name of a mediator, and we're calling upon him as sons and daughters and asking him to intervene in history. We're asking him to intervene. We're asking him to make our path straight, to provide a job, to make thinking a clarity of thought and mind. We're asking him to come and bless us. Joshua learned that. Joshua knew that idols can do nothing, that Jehovah is the one who answers prayer. But not only just about Jehovah answering prayer, beloved, listen to this, that Jehovah answers prayer when he sees fit to answer prayer. See, God is sovereign. And you cannot beg God enough to do anything he don't want to do. Because remember, God's always going to tell you, it's not about you, son. It's not about you. It's not about your family. It's about my glory. And I'm going to bring about everything in your life is going to come about to work in you what? My glory. My glory. We need to learn this, don't we? We really do need to learn this. It would help us so much to understand that we can thank God for every single difficulty, trial, hardship, all celebrations. Why? He's working everything in our lives to bring about something in us that we are prepared and ready to bring about his glory. And we get over ourselves. That Joshua knew that God was sovereign as he answered prayer. For Joshua in the tent of meeting, it was his schoolhouse. It was his seminary. That's where Moses taught Joshua. Moses taught Joshua to come in and spend time on his knees praying for what? Jehovah's mercies. The people were always, one day they're, love you, Moses. The next day, I'll string you up. I wish I could kill you, Moses. The next day, we love you, Moses. The next day, I hate you, Moses. The next day, we love you, Moses. Moses was a man of prayer. And what did he teach Joshua to be? A man of prayer. He taught Joshua to call upon mercy, Jehovah for mercy. How many times we see Moses interceding for rebellious people? Lord, don't kill them. Lord, have mercy on them. Joshua learned that Jehovah did not exist for the sake of man. That man exists for the sake of Jehovah. It's God who created man. Man didn't create God. I don't care what your anthropology teacher told you. That man invented God because he needed a better idea. Or a man invented God because he just needed a higher moral principle. He just needed something to hang something on. So he invents God. That's not it at all. God made man. And God guides men. God raises up nations and God tears down nations. And we see that throughout the Bible. Numbers 11. And that's the chapter of a serious complaint about the food. And again, what do we learn here? Joshua learns that the Spirit of God is essential to holy living. Without the Spirit of God, there's no godly life. That's it. I don't care. I don't care what your life, how good it looks, how seeming it looks orderly. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not living. You're not living. That the Spirit of God is essential to a godly life and an effective ministry. Without the Holy Spirit, Joshua could not be the man he was. He learned that God's glory must be first and that God's glory takes priority over everything and every relationship. God never exalts man for man's sake. Never. God raises up men for his glory's sake and for the welfare of his kingdom. He learned from Moses' mistakes, and he learned that great men do sin and fall, but he learned that God is the ever consistent God. He learned that a leader must never confuse himself with God, nor try to bind God to man's whims and rules and affections. He learned that God works according to his own nature, his own character, and nothing else, his own righteous law, and he cannot be bound by the whims, not even the 51% that God never subjects himself to the will of any man. To do so, he would cease being God. Joshua learned that the true commander was not Moses, but Jehovah. He was the true king of Israel. He was the true leader, and that he alone is to be worshipped and served. Now, beloved, many people, quickly, take Joshua, and there's usually divide the book up into three or four sections. I've divided the book into four sections. I want to just give you just brief things and we'll close. First of all, section number one, chapters 1 through 5, verse 12. What is this section? This section is the preparation and the entering into the land of promise. The first section deals with the preparation of the people and the entering into the land of promise. What's important about this? What we're going to learn as we look at Joshua as the successor of Moses, as we look at the call of Joshua, the encouragement of Joshua, the spies that go out into Jericho, the crossing of the Jordan, the help of a harlot. We see the sacraments are reinstated in chapter 5. What are we going to learn here? We're going to learn that faith is essential in the preparation and entering into God's land, into God's kingdom. Now, not in a spiritual sense. Let me say this, and I want to be clear about this. The book of Joshua is not an allegory of death in heaven. The River Jordan is that icy cold water of death. And as soon as we cross over those icy cold waters of death, we're going to be in the promised land. If Canaan is the promised land, I mean, if the promised land is heaven, I'm not sure about it. Why? Well, there's a whole lot of fighting going on in the promised land. That's not what it's intended to be. Remember what I told you. It's about faith. And it's about faith in Jehovah. And it's about faith in Jehovah's word, Jehovah's promises. It's every section of the book is dominated by faith. We're going to look at how Joshua needed faith to be the leader of Israel. We're going to look about how national faith is needed as they reinstate the sacraments. Part 2, which is chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 12, verse 24, we're going to learn it takes faith to conquer, well, the land. Not only does it take faith to enter into the land, they must conquer by faith, these inhabitants of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and all of those Ike tribes. Let me say this. I just want to point out with you one thing. The Battle of Jericho, you know, y'all know the story. I mean, every child knows the story of Jericho. But it's a prime example of faith, isn't it? There was no way that Israel could breach the walls of Jericho. It was humanly impossible. But remember, what took them into the land of promise? I'm your God. I'm going to keep my promises to you. I'm going to go before you and fight your battles for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around it so many times this day, so many times this day, and hey, last day seven times, and then blow a trumpet. What? Do what I tell you to do. What was Jehovah saying? Jehovah is telling them, I'm the one that's keeping my promise. It's not you. It's not about you. You're not that great. You're not that large. You're not that strong. You're not that powerful. I'm going to fight your battles for you because you are my people. And I'm going to bring the walls of Jericho right to the ground. By faith, beloved. We're going to learn in the book of Joshua, in the taking of the promised land, it's by faith. It's by faith. The third section is chapter 13 through chapter 22. And what is this? This is the dividing of the land among the tribes of Israel and the cities of refuge. Now, this is important, beloved, because we're going to see that even as faith is required to enter into the promised land, faith is required to take the promised land, faith is required in keeping the promised land. Which brings us to our fourth section. How do you remain in the land of promise? Section chapter 23, verse 1 through 24, 33. Why is that important? Well, beloved, you can take the land by faith and lose it in a generation. We're talking about generational faithfulness. So what are we going to learn in the book of Joshua? Number one, beloved, victory over this earth is going to come by faith. The promised land is nothing more than a type of the whole earth. How are we going to subdue this earth for Jesus Christ? By faith. Are we going to do it with missiles, tanks, bombs, and grenades, and masses, amounts of people and armies? No. You know what we're going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to love people. We're going to start churches. We're going to administer sacraments. We're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. And we're going to do it in faith. Because he has the victory. And not one word ever fails. Not because any pastor is worthy. Not because any church is worthy. Not because any of the families in that church are worthy, that make it worthy. It's because Jehovah is consumed with his own glory. And because we know that, we should have great courage and boldness to take Jehovah's word into the world and preach the gospel to everybody and tell them about Jesus. So, beloved, we have to not only enter by faith, maintain it by faith, we have to pass on faith. Families, listen to me. Your job is not done if your children just move out of the house. Your job is to see your children establish their faith, even when they're gone, so that they're raising your grandchildren in the ways of the Lord. Your work's not done when your children are gone. You may pray more. You might pray more. It's establishing generational faithfulness. That's the book of Joshua. I hope you get excited about it. I hope you start reading it. And that you start praying that the Lord will just open up our eyes and our ears to glean from it all these many spiritual lessons that we see in the book. Let's pray.